Matthew 14, 13 through 21, continuing where we left off last time. As I read this, I want to remind you that this is the word of the Lord, and I charge you to listen accordingly. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. Many of you know, after my senior year in college, after I graduated, I went to Kazakhstan for 3 months. But probably what you don't know is that when I left the business behind, my snow cone business, which I've talked about. And I left it in the care of my younger brothers, ages 16 and 18. Now, things would be different a couple years after that, but when I gave that job to them as the ruler, as basically the CEO of the snow cone business, they certainly were not ready for it. They didn't know, as I knew, how much sugar was necessary. They didn't know how many flavors were necessary. They didn't know how much ice they needed. So sometimes they brought too much ice and too little flavors. Sometimes they brought too much spoons and too little other things they're supposed to bring, gloves, things like that. They were just very incompetent, I'll say it. All the times they brought too much arguing and not enough business, that's for sure. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were good workers when I was there. As long as I was telling them what to do, they were good. But when it came time for them to take charge, they just couldn't do it. They were like sheep without a shepherd. The multitudes in our passage this morning are also like sheep without a shepherd. Herod was their ruler, but he wasn't a good ruler. He was like the bad shepherds we just read about. John the Baptist, the great prophet, had just died. And they were wandering around aimlessly until they looked and they saw Jesus and they followed him. They followed after Christ when they were a sheep without shepherd. And so I argue and I urge you this morning to follow their example. Jesus here is put forth as the true shepherd, as the one who truly feeds his sheep. And so what I want you to get this morning, get one thing, get this, that Jesus is the true shepherd. He will provide everything you need, so therefore follow him. Jesus is the true shepherd. He will provide everything you need, therefore follow him. Getting to that point, I want to break down the sermon into 4 parts. The first part will be dealing with the crowds, the sheep without a shepherd. The second and the third part will be talking about how Jesus responds to the crowds. The second part will be how Jesus heals the sick. That's how his first response. And the second response is how he feeds the hungry, the more famous part of how he feeds 5,000. And the fourth part, we'll be dealing with some applications, both theological and practical, on how we live our lives with Jesus as the true shepherd. The first part, we come to be acquainted with the crowds. The crowds were looking for a shepherd, and so they turned to Jesus. Verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. The crowds here are wandering around. They are certainly sheep without a shepherd. Last time we saw who the shepherd was supposed to be. That was Herod. But we saw his behavior. Do you remember his behavior? Do you remember how he was having this wild, drunken party? And his own stepdaughter was dancing before him, and no doubt it wasn't a square dance or something like that. It was a provocative dance that she was doing before him. He was having a birthday party, which already showed that he was departing from the customs of Judaism. They never celebrated birthdays in Judaism. In fact, the only other birthday that we hear of in Scripture is Pharaoh's, back in Genesis, I think it's 42, with the Joseph story. He was celebrating his own birthday. Pharaoh was. Herod tried to outwardly keep the law of God in order to appease the Jews around him. It was a mere political thing. But it was obvious to anyone who knew the law and to anyone who really desired to follow God's law that he was not following it. What did he do? Remember, he married his brother's wife while his brother was still alive. This was against God's law, and this is what John brings up before him and charges him with, and it cost John his head. Secondly, as we saw, he had drunken parties and he lived like a Gentile. He wanted to become like a Greek, but still have one foot in Judaism so he can control the people. Thirdly, he killed God's prophet, John the Baptist. This was a great prophet of God, the prophet who heralded the coming of the Messiah. And Herod, this wicked ruler, killed him. Herod was the epitome and embodied the false shepherds that we read about in Ezekiel 34. He was a wicked ruler, and so therefore he could not provide leadership. He could not be a shepherd to the people of Israel. Now, John the Baptist was the obvious person to fill that void in leadership. It's interesting, we think about John the Baptist, he comes up every now and then in the Gospels, but in our sources outside of the Gospels, there's much more about John the Baptist than there is about Jesus, at least at the time of Christ and shortly thereafter. For instance, Josephus, the historian, we know a lot about John the Baptist from him, but we know very little about Jesus, only a few phrases. John the Baptist had a very popular prophetic movement, and it was a movement of repentance. And the people followed him because they knew that he was a true prophet of God. And they followed him as if he were the leader of Israel and not Herod. In fact, de facto, he was the leader of Israel, or at least the faithful of Israel. But he had just died. He had just been killed. His head was put on a silver platter. And the people now were left wondering who the next shepherd would be. So they turned to Jesus. Why would they turn to Jesus? Most likely because John had instructed them about Jesus before he died. Remember, John baptized Jesus. John is the one who said that I must become lesser and he must become greater. John was the one who said, I baptize with water, but the one coming will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so the people naturally then would turn to Jesus, whose public ministry at this point isn't as big as John's, but will soon supersede it. People like sheep without a shepherd turn to Christ in their time of need. And this could teach us something about how our times in our lives can lead us to Christ. The crowd here is going through very difficult times. They have no leadership. And the one whom they looked up to as the prophet of God had just died. These difficult times, instead of leading them away from God, led them to Christ. And we can learn something about how God uses the difficult circumstances in our lives, the tragic even circumstances in our lives, to lead us to Christ. Do not despise these hard times. Repent and believe in Christ continually, and you will be drawn closer to him as the crowds were here. The crowds were sheep without a shepherd, and so they turned to Christ. Now, how would Christ respond? In verse 14, we have his first response. He heals the sick with compassion. Verse 14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. I want us to step back a little here and try to understand the importance of this verse in its context here. Remember, Jesus has been working very hard. Jesus has been all over Galilee, and he's been prophesying. In fact, he has no permanent home. In Matthew 8:20, we read the famous verse that foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. He's been working continually, so much so that he had to be very tired and very hungry. We knew that he was constantly hungry from what his disciples did, and they got into that altercation with the Pharisees about the Sabbath and all that. But they were hungry, and he was hungry. And one of his close friends and colleagues in ministry had just died. We tend to forget that. Jesus was close to John the Baptist. They were cousins. John the Baptist was the one who heralded him as the coming one. And he had just died. Thirdly, Jesus knew that the coming of John the Baptist, what did that mean? It meant that the weight of ministry, the weight of his work was now coming upon him. John now, his own words about himself, that he must become lesser and that Christ must become greater, were coming true. And Christ knew at this point that there was no turning back, that he was going straight to Jerusalem, and all the weight of the ministry of God had fallen upon him now that John had died. All these things would have led Jesus just to go out into the wilderness to be by himself for a while. And one would think that Jesus had every right in the world at that point to say, crowds, I don't want you here now. I need some alone time. Get away from me. You can understand that. But he doesn't do that. He is moved with compassion for the crowds. And he heals them. He ministers to them, and he has compassion on them. I want us to get this, because we live in a culture that tells us that we deserve a break. We live in a culture that tells us that we need some me time. We also live in a culture that tells us to look out for number one, meaning yourself. But that's not what Scripture teaches, and that's not the example of Jesus. The example of Jesus is to live for others, even when it seems that you would be far deserve a break. I'm not saying that you shouldn't take breaks or that we shouldn't rest. Of course we should do these things. But we do not deserve them. And even the day that's set aside for rest and for worship is also a day for ministries of mercy. We are to be merciful to others, moved with compassion, even when we're tired and hungry and out in the wilderness, so to speak. Jesus is moved with compassion, and he heals the sick. He ministers to them. This, of course, is a great challenge to me as a pastor. I oftentimes will get down on myself and say, oh, man, I just so much work to do. Let me just take a break here. It'll be nice and good and not worry about it. But Christ here serves as a conviction in his example. He ministered to those who are in need, even when he himself deserved, as it were, a break. Jesus heals the sick with compassion. That's his first response to the crowd. His second response is a little more substantive here. It deals with his feeding the crowd. He feeds the hungry in verses 15 through 21. And this is the main part of our teaching here this morning. Let me read these verses to you, the last seven verses here. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said to them, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The crowds were not only in need of healing, they were also hungry. And this was to be expected if Jesus is out there teaching them out in the wilderness. And so, what do you do when 5,000 men, not including women and children, are hungry and there's no food? Well, the disciples are quite logical here. You go out to the town and let them buy their own food. This is something that would seem very logical for them to do. It'd be great business for the town, and then everyone would be fed. And so they think it's a good plan, as verse 16 says, though Jesus does not think that this is such a good plan. He says to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Imagine hearing that. You give them something to eat. These are 12 men. But how can they possibly feed? It's probably about 10,000 people at least, maybe more, because you have 5,000 men. You think their wives are probably there and probably many children. There's at least 10,000 people there. How are the disciples, being 12 men, going to feed 10,000 people? I remember from my graduation party, about 200 people came to it. And my mom had decided that she was going to do all the cooking. This is, by the way, the last time she ever did this. My mom is very talented when it comes to giving hospitality. And she got everything ready, and it was all planned out beautifully. Actually, it was, but it was days in advance that she got this done. She probably a month in advance when she started planning for it. She started cooking maybe 2 or 3 weeks beforehand and putting things in the freezer. It was a huge undertaking for her to do this, so much so that she got catering for the next graduation party. At least part of it was catered. This was a huge ordeal, and this was 200 people. How do you feed 10,000 people with 12 men? Now, some men are good at cooking, I know, and I'm not going to say that no men can't cook. I know some good cooks in this congregation, but 10,000 people? What is Jesus saying here? You go give them something to eat. Clearly, there's something behind Jesus' statement here. The disciples aren't quite sure what's going on. Obviously, Jesus doesn't want them to go out and get a meal for 10,000. They don't know exactly what Jesus is up to yet. In the next verses, they found out. In verse 17, we read about how the disciples come and they come to Jesus and say, we only have 5 loaves, that is loaves of bread, and 2 fish. Now, you could take this in one of 2 ways. Either the disciples were desperate and said, this is all we have. Or more likely, they were being sarcastic, saying, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Perhaps we can feed the multitudes with this. I bet they were being sarcastic because that's ridiculous. How can you feed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish? They each get a crumb. It doesn't make any sense. It's impossible. But Jesus says, bring them to me. And he does. The disciples bring them to Jesus. And he commands the multitudes to sit down. He takes the 5 loaves, he blesses them, he breaks them, and he feeds the 5,000 with them. Now we are certain that this is a miracle, and Matthew makes it clear to us that we should understand this as a miracle. Verse 21 says, now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. And the reason why Matthew tells us this much is to let us know that this is something that doesn't happen every day. This is a miracle. In addition, in verse 20, we read about how there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. There is no doubt about it that Jesus has miraculously multiplied these loaves and these fish enough to feed 10,000. And so all ate, and all, as the scriptures say, were filled or were satisfied. All of them ate to their fill. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus feeds the sheep, the hungry here, as well as healing them. Now this miracle, I think in general we could talk about miracles in Scripture in this way, but particularly in this one, shows us something about who Jesus is. Miracles in scriptures aren't just great spectacles that people say, ooh, this is great, God must have worked here. It's not just that. Miracles will often, and I'd say just about all the time, display the character of the one who did them, whether their authority, their office, or in this case, their person. And this is the purpose of Jesus' miracles. They aren't just great things that he did. And there are some subsidiary purposes like compassion and other things, but the main point of Jesus' miracles is to show the world who he was. Particularly here to show Israel who he was. And I think there are four different Old Testament lines of thought which Jesus shows himself to fulfill here as he breaks the bread from five loaves and the fish from to two fish into feeding the 5,000. There are four different Old Testament motifs, perhaps passages, that Jesus here fills. First, Jesus shows himself to be the great prophet in doing this miracle. Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, talked about a prophet that was coming. The prophet that was like unto him. The prophet that's like me is coming. You must listen to him. In saying this thing, Moses not only said that there's a great prophet coming, but there's the greatest prophet coming, because Moses, the greatest prophet before, told the people to listen to this one. He willingly submits or subordinates himself to this coming prophet. And as we read the Old Testament, we see the hopes of this prophet coming. And we see the prophetic period of the Old Testament with the prophets and all of that. We see them doing works like Moses did. One in particular stands out, and that is with Elisha in 2 Kings 4, 42 through 44. Let me read that to you. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God, that is Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what shall I set this before 100 men? I'm sorry, I read that wrong. What shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Now, just a cursory reading of this would show us that there are many connections between this and the feeding of the 5,000. You have a little amount of food feeding a lot of people. You have some left over, and you have a prophet there who's the one who does these things. But we also have to say that the magnitude of Jesus is much greater. First of all, he has less food to deal with. There are 20 loaves here. He only has 5 loaves and 2 fish. Secondly, the people whom he fed were a lot more. Instead of feeding 100, he's feeding 5,000 plus, more like 10,000. What does this show us? This is something that the people would not have missed. Jesus is the great prophet about whom Moses spoke and on whom their hopes were set. The great prophet was there, and he was coming to be the word and the message of God. Secondly, Jesus here shows himself to be the new and the greater Moses. We know from John chapter 6, verses 48 through 41, actually all of John chapter 6, that Jesus connects this miracle with the manna from heaven coming down. And just like through Moses, God fed the people in the wilderness, now through Jesus, God feeds his people. Jesus is the new and the greater Moses, bringing about the new and the greater redemption. Just like Moses brought the people through the Red Sea, Jesus is bringing the people through their sin. Thirdly, not only is Jesus the new and greater Moses, but he is God himself. This isn't simply because Jesus did a miracle. Sometimes people will say, Jesus did miracles, therefore he's God. But that proves too much, because Peter and Paul did miracles too, and they're not God. What is it about this particular miracle that shows Jesus to be divine? It's the fact that Jesus here is showing himself to be the true shepherd. Remember in Ezekiel 34, Remember how the true shepherd feeds his sheep. And who was that true shepherd? It was none other than the Lord himself. The Lord himself would give them food. Instead of the wicked kings of Israel who would not feed the people, God would come, and he would be their shepherd, and he would bring them back from exile, and he would vindicate them, and he would be their shepherd. The one who gives them water, who leads them beside still waters. The one who restores their soul. And the one who feeds them, as opposed to the wicked shepherds of Israel. Here, the contrast is just as great. We just read about the wicked shepherd of Israel, Herod. And he fits perfectly into the Ezekiel 34 mold of how they weren't feeding the sheep and how they were eating the fat for themselves. Party just says it all. But Jesus is the true shepherd. He feeds the sheep until they are full. More than that, until there are 12 baskets full. And so Jesus shows that he is God himself, and that also, therefore, he is the true shepherd who truly feeds his sheep. Fourth point here, I'm going to get some theological, but more practical applications here about what it means that Jesus is the true shepherd for us. What do shepherds do? Well, they feed their sheep. They provide for their sheep. And to feed someone in Scripture isn't simply just to put food before them. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And we're not praying there for a loaf of bread merely, although that's good too. We're praying for our needs, for our daily needs, for that which God needs to give us. Otherwise, we will perish. Because food, without food, we die. Without food, we become weak and eventually we expire. We can't live without food, without bread. So we pray to God to give us our daily bread. Jesus, as the true shepherd, will provide this for us. Too often we worry and we forget about this. And I say we, and I mean we, because I include myself in that too. Just the other day, my wife didn't have insurance because we normally get the state insurance, but there was bureaucracy. We applied back in March for this insurance when we found out that she was pregnant. And the bureaucracy told us that, no, you didn't turn something in, although we did turn it in. So we were rejected, not because we didn't come to it, didn't fulfill the financial aspect of it, but because they said we didn't turn something in, although we did. So I tried again in April, and they shut us down. No insurance, paying out of pocket here. Tried again in May. I said, this has to work this time because we're going to Cyprus. It didn't work. As soon as I went there, the receptionist told me, well, you can't do anything about it, just apply again. So I applied again there, hoping that when we got back to Cyprus, everything would be okay. We got back from Cyprus. The day after we got back, I went to the insurance place. To the health office. Nothing. They said it didn't work. And so I decided then that we would go with the hospital plan. The good old hospital plan, which you pay a lot of money and get very little coverage. But I said, what else can we do? I was going to put it on our credit card. And when my wife went down to the hospital to go buy it, she realized that it didn't cover many things. It didn't cover, for instance, extra days. It didn't cover many things, like doctor's fees and all that. We would end up paying a lot more than we thought. So I said, we're going to try one more time at the health office. So we went down to Darby, the good old health office there, which I had come to hate. Went down there, and I think there was a lady there that wasn't normally there, and I'm pretty sure she was an angel, because I'd never seen her there before. And she happened to be a caseworker, not just a receptionist. And I talked to her, and she got to the bottom of what happened. It was their fault. They had duplicated something. There's no need to get into details about what happened. But anyway, it was their fault. And so she backdated us. Not only did we get insurance, she backdated all of our insurance back to March. And therefore, we hope to get reimbursement for all that. All through this process, I was worrying. Oh God, please help us. I know you've helped us before, but now we're dealing with bureaucracy. You can't even handle that. But he did. He even got through the bureaucracy. He even got through the government workers, and we got our insurance. He took care of us. The Lord is our shepherd. He will take care of us. Don't worry. I'm ashamed of myself for worrying so much. It seemed like the natural thing to do at the time. But how foolish of me. How foolish of us when we go through these times to worry. Jesus is the true shepherd. He will take care of us. He will provide for us. Just like he fed the 5,000, he will feed us. And we will be fed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your provision. We thank you that you're the one who provides for us. We thank you that you sent your Son who gives us everything. In him we have all the riches and all the treasures of your mercy. And we pray that we would not worry, because we know that you provide for us everything, and that you are the true shepherd, unlike the false shepherds of Israel, or unlike the false shepherds of this world. You are the true shepherd, and we pray that we would trust in you, for you will provide all that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.